We've been suffering too long, man. We got to go. You know what I'm saying? All the way. The night is necessary.
Pacifica Radio presents Freedom Now, Part 2.
At about 12 midnight, we received word that the home of Reverend A.D. King, brother of Martin Luther King, had been bombed. It was a 10-minute drive from the Gaspin Motel in Inslee, a suburb of Birmingham. By the time we arrived, a crowd of some 1,000 Negroes had gathered at the scene of the bombing. Before we left, the number had doubled. As we approached the scene of the bombing, we were given a preview of the rage that was to fill the hours before dawn, litter the streets with bricks, broken glass, and damaged police cars, and flash headlines around the world. A tire on a nearby patrol car was slashed.
Exploded in Reverend A.D. King's house
here.
Was anyone hurt?
Martin Luther King, brother, that's who it is.
Yeah, there wasn't anyone hurt, understand, but they damaged the house all on the front because they made two shots at the house. Well, you can get up in there. Come on.
I entered the house by the side door. Glass and broken timbers were strewn about on the floors. Nearly every window in the building was broken. What remained of the front end was lit only by police flashlights. There was a large crater, 5 feet across and 3 feet deep, where the front porch once had been.
We're inside the house now, and it appears that the building has been damaged.
You played it that way.
40% of the way back.
Wait, say, you can go right this way.
The living room is completely, absolutely demolished. Was anyone in the house at the time the explosion occurred?
Yes, sir.
The whole family.
The whole family was there.
Five children, a wife and a husband. And the wife was sitting in here.
There's light in here. I want to see her there.
How in the world is it possible that no one was hurt?
Well, that's the reason why we are Christians. It's miraculous. And I would just rather say that God is not going to let them have this.
The entire front of the house is open to the street.
Shook my house like it did the top.
Pardon?
It shook my house just like it did the top. Yeah. I live right up the street there.
Reverend King,
you heard the explosion, man.
Well, I listened right at it and looking at the cars when it passed by my door.
The crowd outside was large and not a little angry. There were unruly elements in it, slashing tires, hurling rocks at police vehicles, and shouting insults at the few policemen on the scene. But for the most part, it was controlled. Many of them sang. But this was soon to change, and within minutes, Reverend King and his associates were struggling desperately to keep the angry crowd from turning into a rampaging mob. The incident that caused this change occurred just as I left the house and walked back out onto the lawn.
Another bomb had just exploded in the neighborhood.
First Baptist Church, I guarantee you.
Reverend King called for volunteers to guard his church.
Right now, go back to the church. About 15 or 20 men. I want 15 or 20 men to go guard First Baptist Church.
The report of the second bomb was so loud that those present thought it was only a few blocks away. Our error was soon corrected.
Mr. Adam Gibson, please go to the motel immediately.
The crowd, by now 2,000 strong, began to rage, and the local leaders of nonviolence worked frantically to head off a human explosion. With tremendous effort and a hairline margin, they succeeded.
Everybody listen to me! Everybody listen to me! Listen to me!
That's not a crime, please.
Right now, black man.
That's not a crime, please.
In the largely middle-class Negro suburb of Inslee, violence was averted. Downtown, however, in the vicinity of the Gaston Motel, the inhabitants of Fourth Avenue bars, pool halls, and flop houses, uneducated, usually unemployed, socially disinherited, disowned by all and responsible to none, went wild. By the time we arrived back at the motel, rioting had already littered the streets in that area and sent five policemen to the hospital, one with a serious knife wound.
The explosion shattered the window of a grocery store across the street from the motel, in front of which we're standing now. The whole plate glass window rocked.
Isaac Reynolds, field secretary for the Congress of Racial Equality, was at the motel when the bomb exploded.
I was laying in my bed watching television about 10 minutes to 12. I heard a tremendous explosion and all my glasses and on my dresser were knocked off. I was thrown out of my bed, threw my door open, which was locked at the time. I got up and came out and I found the lobby of the motel cloudy with smoke, and I went in to assist the people. Now, I believe the mother of the manager was in the room asleep, and it must have been God's help that she lived through it. It's a hole in the wall there. Her door was blown off. The wall in the room was completely destroyed, and yet she only had plaster marks and powder burns on her, and she appears to be around 75, 80 years old.
Is she the only one that was injured?
Well, she was the only one that was injured during the explosion. People here have gotten pretty excited, and several policemen have been injured by the crowd.
How many?
I don't know. I've seen four or five carried away.
In the four-block area surrounding the Gaston Motel, the nightmare which began with the first bombing continued to rage. More policemen were injured. A white cab driver was pulled from his cab, beaten, stabbed, and his cab burnt. The expected flood of violence miraculously never broke, but eddies and currents of it swirled through the streets.
They were berserk. They crazy down there. Fools ain't got no sense.
Who's gone berserk? The police officers.
And in the middle of the terror, in a parking lot adjoining the motel, occurred one of the most memorable events of the night. A small group of Negro ministers, among them the Reverend A.D. King, in an attempt to arrest the situation which seemed to be rapidly approaching the point of no return, held an impromptu service.
Always on the side of right. Whoever it was who threw those bombs tonight, God knows the name. He knows the address. He knows the side of the bed that they sleep on. One thing about it, they are mistreated us. If we would go and throw bombs, if we would throw bricks, if we will be violent, if we will do wrong, as they have done wrong, we will have to pay for our wrongdoing.
That's right. That's right.
But God is going to pay them for what they have done to us. And God said it's better for anybody to be planted in the depths of the sea with a millstone around his neck that to harm one of these, the least of my children. And whenever God pays a man for doing wrong,
friend, brother,
he well pays.
That's right.
Let us all bow
our
heads, those who have on hats. Please pull off your hat.
Oh, yeah.
Extinguish your cigarette.
Yeah, yeah.
And let us pray to him who has brought us safe thus far.
Oh, yes.
Almighty God.
Oh, yes, yes.
Who is the life, the truth, the way?
Well,
we come at this hour.
Oh, yes.
Mindful of the kind of world in which we live. Oh, God, we pray that thou would give us at this hour the spirit of patience.
Yes.
Give us the spirit of love.
Yes.
Give us the spirit of understanding.
Oh, yes.
Have mercy, we pray.
Yes.
Take charge of our lives and bless this city in which we live.
Yes.
And bless our rulers tonight.
Yes.
Make them be mindful of the responsibility that they have this night.
Oh, yes.
Bless our governor and bless our nation.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together. We shall.
Incident followed another with bewildering rapidity. A store one block from the motel, owned by a white man, was set afire. The fire spread to engulf three adjoining Negro homes. Here, too, the ministers struggled to stem the spreading violence and prevent what they could. The crowds eddying in the streets would not let the fire engines in to fight the fire. You hear the Reverend A.D. King pleading with the crowds to stay away from the fire and let the firemen in.
Please do not come back in this area. Please stay up in that direction, please. Please stay up in that direction, please.
Their pleading finally bore fruit, and hoses began to pour water into the flaming hulks of what once had been homes. Back in the begrimed office of the Gaston Motel, while reporters and bystanders milled and talked excitedly, Terry Francois, the San Francisco chapter of the NAACP, called Washington and spoke with Assistant Presidential Press Secretary Andrew Hatcher, suggesting immediate federal intervention as the only means of averting a bloodbath of epic proportions.
You're mad as hell. I just left a meeting with the minister where they asked him to pray and trust in God and go home. And we'll sing together and we'll all join hands and we go home. And they went home. So how long do you think they're going to take this crap? The Ku Kluxes are meeting here. And look, the administration has got to do something, Andy. And do it right away. You got to call the White House and they've got to do something tonight.
Just as the rage which had flamed through this quarter of the Negro community seemed to be receding, just as the crowd slowly, reluctantly, began to break up and drift off, another incident occurred which offered yet another argument for federal intervention. Platoons of state troopers arrived on the scene with automatic carbines, bayonets, and double-barreled shotguns. And the wire of fear and hatred, slackening now as the crisis ebbed, stretched again to the breaking point. For most Negroes in Birmingham are convinced that there is only one qualification for a job on the Alabama Highway Patrol, and that is hatred of Negroes.
And a large number of policemen, militiamen, or whatever, with clubs, rifles, carbines. Well, that's what the Bronx cheer is for.
After the crowds had broken up, the troopers sealed off the Gaston Motel, turning it into a virtual prison for those inside. They formed a skirmish line in the street in front of the motel, and then they did a strange thing. Some 15 or 20 of them, a veritable raiding party, entered the courtyard at a run. In the courtyard were some 20 or 25 people, whom they drove toward the parking lot off to the side. One of those people, Mrs. Wyatt T. Walker, wife of Martin Luther King's chief aide in the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, headed instead for her room.
Well, what the Ku Klux Klan has not succeeded in doing, the Birmingham police are just about to succeed. The Reverend Wyatt T. Walker's wife has been struck in the head with a rifle butt and knocked to the ground because she didn't move fast enough. And the police now formed a skirmish line outside the front of the motel. We're inside. A squad of 10 or 12 men with double-barrel shotguns.
This reporter, trying to get outside and see and record what was happening, was rushed by three policemen, thumped hard on the chest, and told to get back in and...
Close the door! Close the door!
Again, the trooper sent a raiding party into the courtyard.
Now the police, or whatever they are, after having sent their little combat patrol inside the court, are moving back out. No, they're going back in. They're chasing somebody back behind the other building. There they go.
For a while, after the clubbing of Mrs. Walker, those held inside the motel office with this reporter shared the terrifying feeling that the state troopers had gone as berserk as the rampaging Negroes before their arrival. Dawn finally broke on the end of a nightmare. By 5 o'clock, all was quiet, and by 6, those who wished were allowed to leave the area. A mass meeting held in the First Pilgrim Baptist Church Sunday afternoon. Reverend Ralph Abernathy.
Mr. Governor Wallace has moved with his statement. Yes. But thanks be to God, there is one higher than he. Yes. And en route here from the airport, I listen to the White House in Washington, D.C. Yes. And President Kennedy said that state troopers were on their way. Defense Secretary McNamara to make the necessary, to take the necessary steps So if it became possible that the National Guard here in Alabama would be federalized.
Washington, Monday, May 13, The New York Times. President Kennedy last night dispatched federal troops to bases near Birmingham, Alabama, for use if racial violence breaks out again. His action followed 3 hours of rioting early this morning in which 50 persons were injured. The rioting erupted after 2 buildings were bombed. The president also ordered all necessary preliminary steps to be taken to call the Alabama National Guard into federal service. The actual call can then be accomplished in minutes if the president decides it is needed. In his Monday afternoon press conference, Mayor Haynes had some rather bitter comments to make on the president's action.
You got bayonet brotherhood, gentlemen. They're going to tell the people of Birmingham, you love this nigger at the point of a bayonet, whether you want to or not. They're going to say you associate with him whether you want to or not, and they're going to put a bayonet to the people's back and say, give half of what you've got to the nigger. Gentlemen, it's a socialism of a rankest sort. And these troops are standing by as a bludgeon and as a threat to the good, decent American people of Birmingham, Alabama, to tell them, if you don't do our will, then, gentlemen, we're going to come in and force you to. Now, let me tell you something else. During the height of these things, I have seen a backing down on the part of our police chief and the county sheriff. I somehow think perhaps they've been in concert with these appeasers. I've seen them back down. And I don't care whose mob it is. You back down, you're whipped. And I told the governor it was a good thing that Colonel Al Lingo and that fine highway patrol came in here, because I firmly believe that that mob of wild Negroes Saturday night would have sacked and burned Birmingham had it not been for the presence of Colonel Al Lingo and the State Highway Patrol. You see, your Negroes for 40 days have pushed us around. Now, when they see that the people of Birmingham determined not to take any more of this radical mob business, and we have some reinforcements in here, now they want to send the federal troops in here. Now, you don't think when these Negroes are running wild and running the white people off the streets of Birmingham,
too long, man. We got to go. You understand?
Now, you don't think when these niggers are running wild and running the white people off the streets of Birmingham that the president or the attorney general would have thought of sending in the troops to protect the white people. Now that he sees we've had enough and Mike's going to hold the line, then he wants to send the federal troops in here to protect the niggers.
Mayor Haynes, would you address yourself to the bombings last night?
I'll address myself to the bombings. Of course, we have no idea who's done it. We've got strong reason to believe, and I think the FBI will bear this out. These innocuous bombings in the past that have been occurring in Birmingham, we know were done, feel reasonably sure, were done by King and his crowd and the communists to stir up trouble. You see, King and that mob can't stay in business if everything is peaceful and calm and there's tranquility. If there are no incidents for them to attach themselves to appeal to the people of the country to donate and hold rallies in Madison Square Garden and here, there, and everywhere to raise funds, then they have to create something, you see. Now, as you know, I sent the Attorney General a telegram asking him to investigate this Martin Luther King, this revolutionary, and his associations and his associates in the past. I sent a copy of that telegram to Francis Walter, the Honorable Francis Walter, Chairman of the House Committee on Un-American Activities, and to I sent it to Senator McClellan, but it should have gone to Senator Eastland of your Senate subcommittee investigating these things, and call for a full and thorough investigation. And let's find out and reveal the facts. Now, why should a person of this caliber be allowed to come into a city and tear it up? But I assure you that this committee, this legislative committee, will investigate this thing, and they will make their reports known, just as the committee has in Mississippi. I'm going to tell you, gentlemen, right here, as far as I'm concerned, in Alabama, in Birmingham, Alabama, can be a firm stand for the rights of people locally to determine their affairs. Now, your federal government has come into Birmingham and told us how to run our parks, going to tell us how to run our schools, how to run our transit system, what qualifications to place on our voters, and under duress and pressure told our industrialists whom to hire and whom not to hire. All of this contrary to constitutionality, contrary to precedent, contrary to tradition. Now, we've only got one thing left right here in Birmingham now. People will stop and think about it that they can do and determine. And that's to go to church of their choice. But let me tell you, that's being worked on right now with all your kneel-ins, lie-ins, join-ins, and all this silly hoping. That's about all if you stop to think about it. Now they can come in and say, you've all got to go to the same church, and I think I know which church that'll be. And then after that, they're going to sign everybody a job, and they might as well divide this country into 6 or 8 federal districts with a federally appointed administrator over them and be done with it.
4 hours before Mayor Haynes' press conference, the Reverends King and Abernathy began a walk intended to make the rounds of the local Negro pool halls.
The procession is now proceeding up 17th Street. Dr. King and Dr. Abernathy in the lead. And we're now entering...
Hi, Dorothy.
The pool hall.
No. No, I think we just go in the pool room. I'm not really sure where we're going. I think it's a pool room.
We're descending a flight of stairs into the basement. And we're now...
May I have your attention, please? Can I ask them to turn your radio down back there? I'm Bernard Lee, and one of Dr. King's aides. And, of course, all of you know what happened Saturday night, and we were very much concerned. You saw some of us out in the street trying to keep the crowd down and stop the confusion that was going on. So Dr. King and Reverend Abernathy felt it very necessary to talk to you. Some of you were out there, and this is the reason why he is here. Now, Reverend Abernathy, who many of you know, who has lived in Montgomery, Alabama, and is now living in Atlanta, Georgia, will speak to you. He is an official of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, and he has been here in Birmingham working with Dr. King on this situation, and he will speak to you at this time, Reverend Ralph Abernathy.
Thank you very kindly, Mr. Lee. First thing I want to say to you is that we are involved in a struggle for freedom, and we don't want anybody to get the impression that we are cowards. Because we don't need any cowards in our band. In fact, we do not want any cowards in our band. We intend to march on and to struggle on until freedom is won.
Amen.
We are not going to New York City to find freedom. We are not going to Los Angeles, California to find freedom, but we are determined to find freedom right here in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, we know that the time has come for that freedom. A few days ago, all of us paid our income taxes. Isn't that right?
That's right. That's right.
And nobody told us to wait, that the time had not come for Negroes to pay their taxes. We pay automobile taxes. We pay taxes on food, sales taxes, and other commodities, and we pay the same taxes that our white brothers pay. So we are determined to gain our freedom. But Governor Wallace is not our leader. Isn't that right?
Right.
Poor Connor is not our leader. Governor Wallace says that he was elected to be the governor of all the people of the state of Alabama, but we know that this is a lie.
Right.
Because he practices segregation and discrimination.
That's right.
In every movement, you must have a leader. Isn't that right?
Right.
And the people must be willing to follow the leader.
That's right.
Now, do you know who our leader is? God sent Martin Luther King to lead us. Now we will have to follow the leader. Whatever he tells us to do, we must be willing to do it. Are you willing to do whatever the leader tells you to do? Then let us now hear the leader, Martin Luther King.
Thank you very kindly, my dear friends and co-workers in this struggle for freedom here in Birmingham, Alabama. And we want to thank you for taking time out of your pool games to allow us to say these few words to you. Now, as has been said, we are engaged in a great struggle, a mighty struggle for freedom and human dignity. And as you know, after several days of demonstrations in a non-violent, peaceful manner, we came to an agreement with the business and industrial leaders of this community. They made certain specific agreements in employment and in integrating the facilities in all of these stores, as well as some other things. And then came Saturday night when the people who bombed the motel and the parsonage of my brother and A.D. King reveal that they are trying to sabotage all that we are trying to do. These bombings were carried out by people who don't believe in freedom, who don't believe in democracy, and who don't believe in integration. They feel that they can sabotage this whole thing by bombing homes and businesses and by keeping terror alive in this community. But we must make two things clear. First, we are not going to stop in our righteous struggle to gain freedom here in Birmingham, Alabama.
That's right.
We must also make it clear that we don't like it about these bombings and that something should be done about it. In the last 5 years, 20 unsolved bombings have taken place at Negro churches and homes in Birmingham, more than any city in the United States. Now, we've got to say that we don't like this and we want something done about it.
That's right.
And I made that very clear to the Attorney General, Attorney General Kennedy yesterday, and to other officials who have the machinery to do something about it. Now, we must do something in order to make it clear to this nation that we are going to win our freedom in a peaceful, nonviolent manner. Now, as you know, on Saturday night after the bombing, we did have a temporary reign of terror. And I can well understand how impatient we are. I can well understand how these great deep-seated resentments well up in our soul. I can well understand how we are often driven to the brink of bitterness and even despair
because of the way we are treated by policemen and highway patrolmen and the way we are bombed and our children are exploited and we are exploited. I can understand how we feel. But we must make it clear that it is possible to stand up against all of these evils and injustices without fighting back with violence. Now, I believe in nonviolence as a creed. In other words, I believe that violence is immoral. But I go beyond that, and I hope you will see this, that not only is violence immoral in our struggle, but it is impractical. We can't win with violence. We make a much greater moral impact when we are the recipients of violence rather than the inflictors. That is, when we are willing to receive violence if necessary, but we do not inflict it on anybody else. Now, we must not beat up any policeman, as brutal as they may be. We must not burn down any stores. We must not stab anybody, for we have a greater weapon than all of this. We have the power of our souls, the power of our standing up together, and this amazing unity and this soul force is the thing of the things that will free us in this day. Now, nonviolence has power. We saw it work in Montgomery, Alabama, where we struggled for 381 days, and I'm glad to report that we didn't have a single Negro retaliating with violence. We had a much worse night than Saturday night when our buses were integrated. They bombed in one night 4 churches and 2 homes because the buses were integrated. We didn't fight back. But I'm here to tell you that the buses are still integrated in Montgomery, Alabama, and the bombs didn't stop it. And I'm saying to you that the bombings of the violent ones can't stop us. But if we will follow nonviolence, we will be able not only to win freedom in Birmingham, but to give to the nation and the world a beautiful example of individuals being true to nonviolence. For we are Christians. And we believe with our Christ that turning the other cheek can be a powerful force. We believe with our Christ that it is often necessary, as he said to Peter, to put up the sword. And we believe with our Christ that love is the most durable power in all the world. Now, Mr. Connor is happy when we use violence. They know how to handle violence. But they can't quite handle nonviolent people. They don't know what to do. If they try to beat you, you learn how to accept it without retaliating. If they don't beat you, fine. If they don't put you in jail, wonderful. If they put you in jail, we go in these jails and transform them from dungeons of shame to havens of freedom and human dignity, even if they try to kill us. We develop the quiet courage of dying, if necessary, without killing, and they just don't know how to handle this. It leaves them frustrated. It disarms them. It weakens their morale, it exposes their moral defenses, and at the same time, it works on their conscience. So tell everybody, your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, that this is a nonviolent movement, and that even if they bomb some more houses or businesses, that we are going to still stand up for our freedom, and yet we are not going to use violence. Let us not become so angry that we lose our heads. Let nobody pull us so low as to make us hate them or as to make us use violence. Let us go out on the wings of nonviolence, and through this way we will be able to land in this great city of freedom. God bless you, and thank you for this wonderful and now, those of you who are going to be nonviolent and follow the advice of our leader, who will not fight back, who will not throw any bottles, who will not throw any bricks, who will not use any knives, cut any ties, do anything in the form of retaliatory violence, let me hear you say aye.
Aye.
Let's sing our great song, We Shall Overcome.
We shall
The second pool room meeting mirrored the first.
We are now proceeding down 4th Avenue, the tenderloin area of the Negro section of Birmingham. And we are now entering another pool hall. This one seems to cater to an older group of people than the last one we went to.
Can we have your attention just 1 minute? Could you fellas hold the desk up there on the front table for a minute?
Do nothing in any kind of way that will mar the beauty of our nonviolent movement. I want you to say it from the bottom of your stomach. Ah! Now let us sing, "We Shall Overcome Someday," for this is the theme song of our movement, and it must be sung in every pool room, in every tavern, in every church, whether it's Episcopal, Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian. Throughout the South, we sing it in the jails, wherever we go. We must let them know all over the world that the Negro is going to overcome. Come on.
We shall.
Following that meeting, however, as Reverend King and his group attempted to proceed down 16th Street to visit more pool halls, police turned them back.
We are leaving the pool hall at 1718 4th Avenue now. The crowd that once was rather small has grown to quite a sizable one. The group has now been stopped at the corner of 4th Avenue and Street by policemen who insist that the group go back in the direction that it came. There are a group of policemen who have collected at the corner now and are marching up the street behind the group. Some of them are crossing to the other side, others are continuing up this side, pushing the crowds ahead. You hear the police radios in the street on police motorcycles.
But we were going to get into the main ones, the ones that are larger, and that's the one in the Sonic
Temple. Yeah. The one that we got out of the news.
What did the captain tell you? I didn't hear all of it.
Well, I explained to him that we were not trying to have a march or a demonstration of this the type, and that we were merely trying to explain to the people that we could, you know, in a very nice way, that we could get along without the rocks and the bottles, and that they would help us a great deal. And he said he understood this, and that he had called into headquarters already and told them to disregard it, that he had thought we were turning back for the motel, which we were. We decided that since there was such a large gathering, it would be better to come back to the motel.
Do you think perhaps the effect of the police turning the group back might anger some of those people down there?
The state troopers, you saw them running their car and they pulled out a club, you know, this type of thing, and told us to go back.
Those were state troopers?
Oh, yes.
Two who stopped us were in the corner were state troopers.
See, so if we had pressed forward, well, you see, there would possibly have been a Holocaust right there on the corner, which would have been absolutely unnecessary and all uncalled for.
Violence, bloodshed, poverty, and oppression have long been the daily bread of black Birmingham. And brutality today has deep and well-entangled roots in that Alabama steel town. However, it is probably not insignificant that in the present range of opinion, Mayor Haynes is the pessimist, and Attorney Charles Morgan, the man who envisions a decent future.
What do you think the near future is going to bring for Birmingham in particular and other places in the South in general?
Well, the near future for Birmingham could be tomorrow, and I never predict tomorrow in Birmingham because things happen rather fast there, rapidly there. But I think the South will solve its problem. And I hope that people here do it, in Washington do. I think that there's and I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. When Gregory Peck played the role of Atticus in To Kill a Mockingbird, I think this is To Kill a Mockingbird is a good example of the South. Peck said on radio, and I heard him, this is before he got the Academy Award, and I know he enjoyed the role after he got it, but this was even before. And he said that he enjoyed playing the role of Atticus more than any other role. He said the reason he did was because he felt like he was playing the role of somebody who really existed. And then he said this. He says, you know, he says, I'm quite certain that all across the South there are millions upon millions of white people who, like Atticus, have a sense of fairness and a sense of justice. And they're never called on to do anything. They live lives just like everyone else. But when they are, they can and they will produce. I think that it would be very difficult, for instance, for a person like me. Why, you see, from the time you're a child, you grow up with a Negro in the house.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a paternalistic sort of a relationship, but it's still a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It is a relationship, even if paternalistic. Now, those days are dead. Those things are gone. They ought to be gone. But at the same time, the relationship's still there. Nobody hates their own maid. Nobody hates their own yard man. Nobody really hates anybody they know.
Mm.
White people of the South don't know Negro lawyers. The Negro doctors during the demonstrations read an advertisement in the paper, and there were 40 or 50 doctors and dentists. And the important thing of the advertisement was not that they backed the demonstrations. That was important as far as the Negro community was concerned. But for the white community, it let them know that there were 40 or 50 doctors in town.
Mm.
They don't know this. But you see, as long as people don't know people, then they can't get along. All across the South, all across the world, if people do know each other, and from the frame of reference of their own life, they can put themselves in the other man's shoes just a little bit. You can't do that unless you know somebody. I think that once Negroes are registered to vote, the barriers will break down much more rapidly, because that's power. Now, we can demonstrate about a lunch counter all the time. Now, Jeremiah X, who is a Muslim, had a pretty good quote in the New York Times that he made in Birmingham.
It's something that doesn't amount to anything to be able to sit down at a lunch counter and eat a hot dog with a white man. What we want is the lunch counter and the store that the counter is in and the land that the store is on. This is what we advocate. We're tired of begging for handouts, you know, and a chance to use the white man's facilities. We want something of our own. We want the back pay that the white man owes to the black man. This is what we want today.
How are you going to collect that pay in what terms?
Well, that's a good question. Whenever President Kennedy and his little brother decides to give us something, then we'll accept.
He's not going to get it that way. He'll get it by voting. He'll get that thing by an equality of opportunity that he hadn't had.
Mm-hmm.
But the way he's going to get this is through court cases. Of course, through demonstrations, which bolster the community. The principal thing Negro demonstrations do is not the white people. It's the Negroes. There's a poem by a fellow named Oppenheim. I can't repeat it, but it's very short. It's called The Slave. They struck the chains from the slave, and he remained a slave to sloth and indolence and ignorance. He was chained to servility. When they strike the chains from a free man, he's free. But then that's never necessary, for the free man strikes the chains from himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's the importance of the demonstrations.
It's tragic indeed that these haters of democracy will bomb the gas...
Dr. Martin Luther King.
Room 30, where Ralph Abernathy and Martin Luther King were residing. These persons were seeking to assassinate us. They feel that they can block this movement and this ongoing struggle for freedom with bombs. But it can't be done that way, for we are on the move. Dogs can't stop us. State troopers can't stop us. Tanks can't stop us. Powerful water hoses can't stop us, and bombs can't stop us. For we are on the way to the land of freedom. And so we have a legitimate right to be disturbed and to be resentful and to have righteous indignation concerning what happened on Saturday night in these bombings. And they've got to stop. And I'm going to tell you this, they can be found, the people who did it. I remember a few years ago, a young man who wanted to make some money put a bomb in a suitcase on an airplane. You remember that? It was a complicated, intricate situation. But do you know that our government, through the FBI, had the machinery to go through the intricate details and found out who bombed that plane? Now, if they could find that out, they can find out who's bombing these places down in Birmingham, Alabama. But now let me give you the other side. We've got to be calm.
Amen.
We've got to maintain our commitment to nonviolence. Now, I'm giving you some difficult advice now. It's difficult to stand up amid the things that you've faced here in Birmingham across the years and be true to the creed of nonviolence. Let nobody pull you so low as to make you hate them. Let nobody pull you so low as to make you use violence against them. It may be necessary for the streets of Birmingham to flow a little more with a little blood before we achieve our freedom. But I give you this difficult advice. Let it be our blood and not the blood of our white brothers. And if we can do this, we, like Jesus Christ, will redeem this social situation by bearing this cross. We will transform a dark Good Friday into a bright Easter morning. And let me tell you another thing. All of the white people in Birmingham are not bad people. All of the white people in Birmingham are not against what we are fighting for. And I'm sorry, but I will never teach any of you to hate white people. This is not the meaning of our movement. I'm teaching you to love those who hate us and love those who love us. Love everybody because God says love. Now, to show you that all white people are not against us and that some of them are ashamed about what's happening, one of the wealthy white men of this community called us this morning and said, I don't know the cost, but whatever it will cost to rebuild the home of Reverend A.D. King, I want to pay every penny off.
I just confirmed this with this man. I confirmed it. Was shot by a group of an unidentified white man. And he's now taken to the
The only thing that I can say to you tonight is keep your head high and keep on moving for freedom. We aren't going to stop. These shootings aren't going to stop us. These bombings aren't going to stop us.
No.
But let us go on.
No.
But I can say to you tonight, not long. Go back with me, if you will, to the sands of Egypt. See God's children struggling to get out of the hands of an oppressive Pharaoh. Not long after that, watch the Red Sea as they began to roll back. And watch God's children as they walk safely to the other side. How long? Not long. Go back with me to the scene on Calvary. And there you will see Christ on a cross and Caesar in a palace. But not long after that, that same Christ rises up to split history into A.D. and B.C. so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. How long? Not long. And I can say to you tonight, as we sing in our song, we shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. Before the victory is won, some may have to get scarred up a bit. But we shall overcome. Before the victory is won, some may lose a job, but we shall overcome. Before the victory is won, some will be misunderstood and called bad names, but we shall overcome. Before we get to the city of brotherhood, Somebody's home will be bombed and somebody will be shot, but we shall overcome. And I'll tell you why. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. We shall overcome because James Russell Lowell is right. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We shall overcome because the Bible is right. You shall reap what you sow. This is what we live by. This is my faith. With this faith, we will be able to go out and carve a tunnel of hope through the mountain of despair. With this faith, we will go out and adjourn the councils of hopelessness. With this faith, we will be able to make a better Birmingham. And this will be the day when God's kingdom will be a reality right here in this city. And so I say, don't stop. Don't get weary. Walk together, children. Don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the promised land of freedom.
You have been listening to Freedom Now, a Pacifica Radio documentary on the struggle for integration in Birmingham, Alabama. The program was produced from tape recordings made in Birmingham in May of 1963 by Dale Miner. Production and editing by Dale Miner and Chris Koch. Technical production by Bob Kramer. The narrator was Dale Miner.